Well, tonight we are going to be looking at the topic of prayer. And so as far as turning your Bibles, our main passage will be in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. But we will be jumping around into other passages, so feel free to follow me or just listen along. So the first question I have as we get started is, what is the hardest thing about prayer? Well, I got the honor of teaching at camp, at junior high camp, and this was the one of the messages I taught, and I got to teach it three times, and it spoke to my heart so many times that I just said, man, I got to teach this when next time I get an opportunity to teach. And then Steve said, you want to teach a Wednesday? And I said, great. So that's why I'm doing this one. But I was asking the kids, I said, what is the hardest thing about prayer? And junior hires were very transparent, and one of the things they talked about was distraction. You know, you start praying, and you start thinking about something else. And I can't believe how I can be so emotionally, mentally, physically engaged in prayer. Like, I can be on my knees, crying, and thinking about a person that I'm really upset that's going through something, and then all of a sudden I start thinking about hot dogs or something, you know? You know, just the most random things out of the world that come into your mind during prayer, you know? The other day, I was leading worship, and we were praying for the morning, and I said, Lord, I pray you bless this food to our body. And Megan hits me, and I went, oh, man, I am not thinking about what I'm saying, you know? You just get, you know, distraction. One of the worst when it comes to that. I don't know about you, but getting distracted, forgetfulness. You know, some of the kids talked about forgetting, you know. We talked about how you can actually be in a situation where someone asks for prayer. They tell you their name and what they need prayer for. But by the time you get started praying for them, you realize, oh, I forgot their name. So then you use the classic, pray for my brother here or my sister here, you know. We've all done it before. Or another thing is maybe we're just like too busy for prayer, you know. A lot of times it's hard to pray because we're too busy. Not knowing what to say. That was a common one that a lot of the kids brought up. It's kind of hard to know what to say. Fearfulness, you know, we're afraid to pray. We're afraid we're going to do it wrong, say the wrong things, not pray for the right things. Maybe casualness, you know. We take prayer too casually, you know. Time, you know, just the amount of time that we can give to it, or we don't have time, or whatever it might be. That's a huge issue. But I'll tell you the number one one for me, and that is sleep. Sleep is the biggest hindrance for me when it comes to prayer. If it was an Olympic sport for sleeping, I would be famous. Because sleeping is my gift. That's why I'm so beautiful, actually. But I once slept 16 hours, went to bed, woke up 16 hours later. You know, nothing wrong with me medically, I don't think. And I can just sleep. And prayer, man, it just, you close your eyes, and then it's like, you know, especially when the peace that surpasses all understanding comes over you, the next thing is rest. You're like, oh, I'm so tired, and you're out. And I'm not the only one that ever had this experience, which makes me feel better. Some of the people who wrote our Gospels had this problem. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, you guys you probably remember the story, but Jesus is about to be betrayed, and he's praying in the garden. And in verse 36 of Matthew 26, it said, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and two sons Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to him, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again, a second time, he went away and prayed and said, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.' And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Wow. Okay. Here's the disciples falling asleep three times when God himself is asking for the prayers of man. God himself is asking for their prayers, and here they are falling asleep. When I was in high school, I wrote this song called Forsaken Prayers, and the chorus said, "Sleeping while the Son of Man was lifted up, forsaken prayers, remove his cup. Why did you have to die for me? You asked for prayer, but I gave you sleep." And I don't know if any of you guys have ever been in that situation where God is asking you to pray, and you want to pray, but your prayers just seem too feeble. And I know for me, my prayers are always too feeble. I've been reading this book on prayer, and called "Power Through Prayer" by Ian Bounds. And the chapters I was reading before tonight to prepare, just get my heart right. He was talking about men who, like Wesley, who prayed for 4 hours a day. Martin Luther said the best 2 hours of his day were in prayer. And these men who just spent hours in prayer, I'm just like, I am nowhere close to that. You know what I mean? And a lot of times we can feel feeble, and prayer can be difficult. It can be a difficult task. And I just want to share with you guys some insight that the Lord has been giving me that's just been so refreshing. So I'm excited to share with you guys tonight. So what is prayer? Well, it's just simply, it's communication with God. I've heard the acronym before: ACTS, adoration, confession, thankfulness, supplication. I think that's really good. I think if I could add an L, I was trying to find out another acronym, if I could put L in there, which is listening or waiting, but I was like, there's nothing I can come up with. Lax, I was like, that's not a real word, and that's not going to work. It's not a Bible. So you could, you guys just put acts and then listening. So adoration, confession, thankfulness, supplication. That's what it's been said before. But I think simply it's just the act of communicating with God. You're just talking to God. And that's a powerful thing. Talking is, no big deal. I do that all the time. Really gifted in that. But talking to God is a whole nother thing. Talking to God. What a powerful thing. Well, why is it important to pray is the next question. And it was so cool because this was more of an interactive study when I taught it, so that's why there's so many questions through it. But the kids had so many good answers. I was like, man, you guys should have taught the message because they just had some great ones. But the simple reason that I think prayer is important is Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed. The Son of God, the Messiah, the creator and sustainer of all things, prayed. And he didn't just pray sometimes, he prayed a lot. And I'm going to make my point by giving you a fire hose of scripture. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21 through 22, he prayed at his baptism. In Mark 1, 35 through 36, in the morning before he headed to Galilee, and it says in Mark 1, verse 35, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." And then in Luke chapter 5, verse 15, we read, "However, the report went out concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed." And then in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, "Praying all night before he chose the 12 disciples. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God." He prayed all night. And then in Matthew 11, 25 through 26, he prayed while speaking to the Jewish leaders. And John chapter 6, verse 11, giving thanks to the Father before feeding the 5,000. And Matthew chapter 14, 22 through 23, before walking on water, it says, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. And while he sent the multitudes away, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray." And then Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37, he prayed while healing a deaf man and a mute man. Matthew 15, 36, he prayed giving thanks to the Father before feeding the 4,000. And Luke chapter 9, verse 18, before Peter called Jesus the Christ. And Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 29 at the Transfiguration. In Luke chapter 10, verse 21, at the return of the 70. in Luke 11, verse 1, before teaching his disciples the Lord's Prayer, and John 11, verses 41 through 42, before raising Lazarus from the dead, Matthew 19, 13 through 15, laying hands on and praying for the little children, John chapter 12, 27 through 28, asking the Father to glorify his name, Matthew 26, 26, at the Lord's Supper, and then Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 32, he prayed for Peter's faith when Satan asked to sift him. And then I think this is the passage that if I were ever to read how Jesus prayed would be in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 26, when he prayed for himself, his disciples, and all believers before just going to Gethsemane. And then also he prayed in Matthew 26, 36 through 46, which we just read, and the Gethsemane before his betrayal. Luke 23, 34, right before being nailed to the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Matthew 27, 46, while dying on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Luke chapter 23, verse 46, in his dying breath, Jesus prayed, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Luke 24, 30, prayed a blessing on the bread before he ate it with others after his resurrection. And then Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 53, he blessed the disciples before his ascension. Now, that's quite a bit of information. I'm assuming if you were taking notes, you stopped, because it was probably hard to keep up, and your wrist probably hurts. The point is that Jesus prayed a lot, and he prayed for various reasons. He prayed when there was a multitude coming, and he was needing the Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit to work through him. It's just incredible, as you really dig into the Gospels, how much Jesus depended on prayer to do the ministry that he was called to do while he walked on the earth. But even beyond that, he continues to pray for us today. He continues to make intercession for us, Romans 8:34, Hebrews 7:25, Hebrews 9:24, and 1 John 2:1 says that he is before the Father interceding for us. So he didn't just pray in his earthly ministry, it's the ministry he does today in heaven. So if the Son of God is occupying his time with prayer, maybe it should be something that we're doing also. So the number one reason why prayer is important is because Jesus did it. Jesus did it. And if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. And then also, point number two, why prayer is important, is you are communicating with the God of the universe. Prayer is important because of who you're communicating with. A conversation's importance is dependent on the content and the individuals that are speaking, right? A conversation between two world leaders is an incredibly important conversation because it affects a lot of lives. A conversation with the God of the universe becomes incredibly important because he's the God of the universe. His character and who he is makes all prayer important. It's not us that are important. It's not what we have to say that's important. It's the fact that we're talking to the God of the universe, the God who created all things. That's who we get to speak to. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is incredible. It's incredible, the God of the universe that we are able to communicate with. So, the next question is then, how should we pray? And I asked the question of the kids. I said, is there a wrong way to pray? You know? And so I have a bunch of junior hires, and it's the first day I'm teaching it up at camp. And my answer on my notes was, no, there is no wrong way to pray. So we're going around, and then one kid behind me is like, well, what about in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, literally quoted the verses. He says, when the Pharisees were on the street corners praying and lifting their hands to God and trying to get all the attention, I was like, oh yeah, that's right. I was like, I'm a little embarrassed right now. I totally just got schooled by a junior hire at camp. So is there a wrong way to pray? Actually, yes, there is. There is a wrong way to pray. That's self-righteously. which often when we think about prayer, we think about the perfection that we need to bring before the Lord before we pray. You know, we think about the right words that we need to have, or the right attitude, or the right heart, or whatever it might be. But he wants us just to come before him and just transparency. Transparency is the word that's coming to my mind. Prayer is to be transparent. You know, if you're ever coming boldly before the throne of grace in any righteousness other than the blood of Jesus Christ, you're in a very scary place. We're in a very scary place. So the way we come before the Lord is just in transparency. I was telling the kids that, you know, not that we want to make a habit of it in any way, but if in your heart you're angry with somebody else or with God, come before him with that attitude and that heart, and he'll change your heart as you go. You know, if you're just there's cursings in your heart, come before him and with that. You know, come before him with that. He already sees your heart, so don't play with him and act like it's not there. Come before him in reality. And yet, I want to show you a scriptural basis for this. I know you guys are waiting for Matthew chapter 6. I'm sorry. I should have told you not to turn there. But in Psalm chapter 42, I was reading this in my devotionals, and this one just was like, wow. This is crazy the way that David is talking. And the first few verses we're familiar with, but it gets really intense as he goes through it. He says in verse 1 of chapter 42 of Psalms, "As the deer pants for the brook, so my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God, when I shall come and appear before God. My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?' When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude, and I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept the pilgrim feast. He's saying, all I do is cry. All I do is sit in my bed and say to the Lord, 'Where are you? I don't know where you are. I'm so thirsty for you. Where are you? I just need some of your water. I need you in my life.'" This is his prayer. And then verse 5, he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, and from the heights of Hermon, and from the hill of Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, 'Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." That's real. If I didn't tell you that that was in Psalms and made some like more modern language, you'd be like, whoa, I don't know if you're supposed to be praying those kind of things. You know, saying things like, "God, where are you? Where are you? I don't see you. I don't understand." But then on the other hand, he goes, "Oh, I see you, and I understand." It's this prayer of just this conflicted spirit. And if you're in a place where you're conflicted, just come before the Lord conflicted. He can handle it, and that's what he wants, is us just to be real before him. Also, in Luke chapter 18:9-14, we have the story of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's pretty neat because Brian Blanton brought it up at men's breakfast on Saturday, and then Steve brought it up on Sunday. And then because of that, it was on my heart. But you have the tax collector who's rejected by society, and the Pharisee, who's actually his name means set apart one, who is beating his chest and saying, "I'm glad that I'm not like this sinner over here." And the tax collector can't even raise his head, and he's saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Okay, so there is a right and wrong way to pray. The right way to pray is being real. Now, there are some mechanics that we can get into, but they're not really mechanics once you really get into them. Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to start in verse 9. Sorry, not yet. I'm just holding you on the edge of anticipation here. So verses 1 through 9, we're told not to pray to pray to God and not other people. Oh, before I get to that, something super funny. So I'm preparing my message, and I already had decided this is what I'm going to teach tonight. I literally was laughing so hard in the office. And when Steve listens to this, he's going to laugh too. But so here I am preparing this message, and I get to our main text, which I haven't got to, and we're 20 minutes into the message. And I realize that's what Steve's teaching this Sunday. So I am literally stealing his material for Sunday. So I was like, it's already half prepared. I already got my introduction, and I already had it in my heart. So I'm so sorry, Steve. But he will teach it so much better. So write down what I say, and then use the same notes on Sunday, and then cross out, you know, the parts that make your revisions and everything else. He'll set me straight. So it's pretty amazing. So we're going to be both teaching the same message, or same section. So verses 1 through 9, he says, pray to God and not other people, basically. Well, that doesn't make sense. Of course we're praying to God, not people. Well, how often have I been in my public prayer life praying for other people to hear? You know, I'm finishing a song and I'm preaching a message through my prayer instead of actually speaking to God, you know, or here on a Wednesday night praying and thinking about, oh, what would be a cool thing, you know, whatever it might be, and getting caught up in myself instead of just being real before God. Just pray to him and your prayers become so much more powerful wherever you're at because they're real and you don't have to think about the perfect word. You just come before him where you're at, and that's what God wants. So pray to God, not to other people. That's the first way we need to pray. The second thing is that we need to remember who he is. And here's the moment, verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So the second way we need to pray is we need to remember who God is. We need to remember who God is. Who is God? It was so cool. I so wish that it's cool when you don't have a microphone and video and all that, and you can just be interactive. But at camp, I got to be really interactive with this one, and it got me really excited because I was asking junior hires, what's your favorite thing about God? And within a couple minutes, kids start popping off on things that they love about the Lord. And I'm just like, yes, 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 because this is exciting because they're getting it. And also it's reminding me of who God is. And I'm just like, yeah, that's who my God is. That's my father. That's my dad. That's who my God is. When I was in HSC, they kicked me off the worship team. Not because of my singing or my guitar playing, which they probably should have for that, but and it wasn't because of any sin or anything like that. They kicked everyone off besides one girl that was the intern that was overseeing the Bible college at that time. And they said everyone has to write down 100 attributes of God with scripture references. And I think I've told you this story before, and I'm thinking, there's no way I'm ever going to be playing worship here. And so I went home at nighttime, and I took out my journal and started writing down attributes of God without Google. And I started to write down all the things I knew about God. Within 20 minutes, I had written down 100 attributes of God. And then within an hour, using Bible software and other things and concordances, I found Bible verses that referenced to the attributes of God that I found in 20 minutes. That is not a testament to me being a great Bible student. That is a testament to a great God. You could do that right now if you just started right now. It was so easy. And you'd be like, whoa, I didn't even realize how quickly you can reach 100 attributes of God. And each one you could teach a whole message on. There was a girl in our youth group who I had done the same thing to our youth worship team. She came up with 1,000 attributes of God. Okay, now, you're thinking, wow, what an incredible girl. No, incredible God. And you could go beyond that. You could go beyond that. His name is limitless in who he is. Remembering who our God is in prayer is very important. So this is what I'm going to do because If I get talking about who God is, I'm going to teach a whole nother message. But I'm taking 20 of the one, my favorite that I took from my paper, and I just want to share it with you. The scripture references will be on the screen, but I'm not going to read the scripture references, so you can write them down as we go by. The first thing I think about when I think about who God is love. God is love. To send his son to die on a cross for us, to call us children of God. And the Bible is a narrative of his love story. That's who my God is. He's a God of love. He is omnipotent. He has infinite power, limitless power. Limitless power, meaning he can do anything. He is omnipresent, meaning that he's everywhere. He's everywhere. There's not a place that we can go to hide from him. He's with us wherever we go. He's omniscient, meaning, oh, sorry, I didn't have that one up on the screen. He's omniscient, meaning he has infinite knowledge. He's Abba Father, or for the Hebrews, that would be like saying daddy. He is our father. Not just a father that provides for us, but like a dad that we can come to. He is faithful. He is faithful. My life is a testament to it. If you could watch just the story of my life, you'd be like, wow. I don't know if I want to listen to him teach anymore. But you would also say, wow, God is really, really good. He is really good. God dwells in an unapproachable light. You can't approach him. He's in this ball of light that's unapproachable. He is our Savior. He is our Savior. I love what Romans 5:8 says, just at the right time. We need it at most. He saved us when we were still his enemies. He's abounding in riches. Abounding in riches. That means overflowing in riches. I mean, that the world and our lives cannot contain the riches that he pours out upon us. That we couldn't, the span of our life and the breadth of our grasp could not contain the amount of riches. And I'm not talking about physical riches, but what we read about in Ephesians chapter 1, about every spiritual blessing that he has poured out upon us. Wow, that's our God. He, and this is one of the most powerful ones, he's my friend, you know? You know, it's a big deal to call him dad, not just Heavenly Father, but Dad, Abba Father. It's also equally as powerful for me to say and to be able to stand here with confidence as a sinner and somebody who doesn't deserve him at all, to say that Jesus has called me his friend, and that I've actually experienced having my best friend in the world be the Son of God. I don't think there's anything that can overcome that reality. There is like, that's the kind of stuff where I take microphones and throw them through walls because that's so exciting. That is good news. My best friend in the world is the Son of God. That's incredible. And he's your friend. He's your friend. He is creator. My friend's the creator. He said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Whoop! It's there. He didn't do it by like, slaving away. He just said it and light, you know? Wow. Seas. Everything you like. You just think about your favorite animal, you know? Mine's giraffes. They're amazing, you know? Can go 12 days without water and they're just the most incredible thing. And God created giraffes by his word and multiple other animals simultaneously. Okay? That is our God. Not only did he create, he also, it says in Colossians, that he is the sustainer of all things. The sustainer of all creation. He literally holds it all together. and God is holding everything together. There are thousands of electronic pulses going through your body right now. And they start misfiring, you die. You're dependent on things, atoms being held together in your body right now. God of the universe, your friend, Abba Father, boom. That is your God holding it all together. This is the one that the kids said the most. Every workshop, I did 3 workshops, about 4 kids per class said forgiving. Just something that we can relate to. Something that we treasure very specially about our God. Because we could have an all-knowing, omnipresent, omniscient God who just would give up on us on the first sin. But he's forgiving. He's forgiving. He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's our God. Forgiving. Oh, boy. There's one thing I'm very thankful about in my marriage is that I have a very forgiving wife. But even more so in my relationship with God, I am so thankful that I have an all-forgiving God. And the depth of that, there are books written about that, so we're not going to jump into it. But that's a powerful reality. Oh, boy. This last year, these are the scriptures that I've been meditating on. Philippians chapter 2. Love that book. We have a humble king, you know, that humbled himself to become a man, even obedient to the point of death, the death on a cross. You know, if you ever think you have the right to glory in anything, you just look at Christ who had all the right and chose not to and set aside, you know, his position, you know, to die to the point of death on a cross. And it says that we're supposed to follow in his example, that we're supposed to consider others better than ourselves. As the Bible says, to love your neighbor as yourself. Wow, he's the perfect example of that. Servant. Servant. Our Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, he didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's awesome. There's no better picture for me than when he washes the disciples' feet. I don't know if you've ever had your feet washed by a stranger or even by a friend or even by a spouse or something, but when I was in HSC, we took off from Banner Store. We were doing a backpacking trip and hiked from Banner Store all the way to the city of Ocotillo over by the 8. And it was about 7 days, multiple miles per day. Got the craziest blisters, all this stuff. And we show up, we're there for a couple of hours, and this ministry comes in, and they had brought us new socks, and they had brought buckets and soap, and they began to take our boots off in the worst condition my feet have ever been in, and strangers washing my feet. That is like such a humbling experience of service, of someone being willing to lower themselves and serve you, that is just so powerful. But we're talking about the Son of God who had to become a man and walk among us and deal with all the grime anyway, would choose to wash his followers' feet. He didn't lead them and go, oh no, you guys go do this. No, he did it by example. That's our God. That's our God. He is the great shepherd. He's the great shepherd. That is a really awesome, powerful reality. He's the good shepherd. And we can know his voice and we can follow him. And he wants to lead and guide us. That's powerful. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way we can get to heaven. One of the things that's so powerful about that passage that we quote a lot of times, maybe for political reasons or for truth reasons or whatever it might be, John 14:6. It's coupled in the promise of Jesus talking about, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you so. And then he goes on to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life to this place. So when we're talking about the way, the truth, and the life, we're talking about the one is the means and transportation to get us to heaven. The place that he has built and whose builder and maker is God. Whoa, okay. All right, I'm going to try not to get too pumped because it's a Wednesday night. All right, the vine, all right? The vine says that if we just abide in him, that he'll give us all the strength we need. Do you know what the word abide means? It means to rest in. It's the equivalent of if we lived in like a snowy area and you're out in the snow all day and you come in and you sit by the fire, take your shoes off and you kick your legs up and you warm blanket and you're just home. That's what it means to abide. It means to like rest in, to just into God, and he's going to take care of the rest. Whew, I think I can do that. I think I can just go, okay, God, and lay back in. That's awesome. That's number 18, by the way. This is number 18. I wrote down 100. Another girl wrote down 1,000, okay? Countenance like the sun. That means his complexion, you know, is the sun, okay? So God's complexion is the sun. Wow. That's crazy. That's crazy. That's amazing. And he is the one that holds the keys to Hades and death. You know what I mean? I remember I never thought I'd be able to own really a cool car. And as time goes on, I'm just so impressed with the cars that I get to own, like my 91 Buick. You know, I'm just like, wow, I hold the keys to a 91 Buick that I'm going to drive home that only has 60,000 miles on it. This is incredible, you know? But God, Jesus, he holds the keys to Hades and death. He's like, I got the keys to let people in, let people out. I control death. That's our God. He's in control of death. He's the one that raises people from the dead. Okay, that's amazing. But this is my favorite one. In Matthew 6:9, it said, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. The word hallowed in the Greek comes from the word we get holy from. The word hallowed means to set apart. Holy is what is set apart. But if you were to take all of the attributes of God, like all 1,000 of his attributes, million attributes, and the depth and riches of those attributes, and were to roll it up in one word, it would be holy. It would be holy. In Revelation 4:8, it talks about these beasts who sit before the throne of God, and it's all they sing. Right now, just in repetition, holy, holy, it's the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. It's like in one word, you can just proclaim all of who he is in one word. And it says, Jesus says, how we're supposed to pray is, God, this is who you are. Let your name be set apart. Your name is holy. So when you come into prayer, okay, we need to remember that he is holy. Now, well, let's reflect just really quick. Let's reflect for a second on three of them, because otherwise our brains would explode by the sheer magnitude of this reality. But if you were to take just one attribute of God every day before you prayed and started thinking about that attribute, how differently would you pray? How differently would you pray? I think the reason that our prayers are so small is that our view of God is so small. The depth of our prayer is directly linked to our view and vision of God. It's directly linked to who we see God as and who he is, we have allowed him to reveal himself to us as. So, consider how this would affect your prayer life if we just took a couple of them. Think of him being omnipotent, infinite power. Just think about that. Infinite power. That he could do anything. Raise people from the dead. Heal anybody. Change landscapes. You know, create a whole new world. Do anything that's within his character, obviously. How would you pray? How would I pray? My mom, she said this to me, and I'm pretty sure she didn't say it, but she didn't give me the little annotated, you know, bibliography on where this was from. But I'm pretty sure she didn't say it. If she said it, I think she needs to write a book. But she said to me many times when I was in high school that don't tell God how big your problems are. Tell your problems how big your God is. You know? If we had a vision of his omnipotence, of who he is and his power, we would stop going like, God, I lost my car and my job. It'd be like, dude, I created giraffes by my word. I created the oceans. You know what I can do for you? I can do so much more than providing you a car. So much more than providing you housing. So much more than just healing you. Oh, he does so much more than that. So what is our prayer? Well, your prayers are going to get bigger in your vision of his omnipotence and his power. Well, what about forgiving? Forgiving. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins with our mouth, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If I realized that God was forgiving and that he's not holding my sin over me, how quick would I be to ask for forgiveness and confession? You know, I don't confess my sin often enough. I know people who are so awesome. They confess their sin every time they pray. I really need to make that a part of my life. But it's often because I forget his forgiving character in my life. So it would just do a miraculous work just on remembering how forgiving our God is. Or abounding in riches. Abounding in riches. How would that change my prayer? You know, when I'm praying for provision, would I be like, oh yeah, well, you know, there's only so much to go around. And I understand. No, you'd be like, God, I know that you can provide for me if you're willing, if that's your desire, you know. Or praying for God to give you supernatural strength through a trial. No problem. God can do it. It's awesome. It's awesome. So remembering who God is key to everything, is key to prayer. Remembering who God is key to prayer because everything just falls in line after that. If you just remember who God is, boy, prayers get really powerful. So, number three, what's the next thing we need to do when we pray? Well, pray according to God's will. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Did you know that every prayer that you could pray, every single prayer that you pray, it is possible for it to be answered yes? That if you prayed a certain way, every single one of your prayers could be answered yes. Well, what are you saying, Ryan? I'm saying that if you prayed in God's will, his will is always done, so therefore your prayer would always be answered affirmatively. Wow. The problem is we don't always know God's will. Well, but the Word of God has told us what his will is. And there are some things that are very clear. And when I've prayed according to his will, I've seen his work just done. His just work just done. So are we praying according to his will? Why should we pray according to the will of the Father? Because the greatest works of prayer are accomplished when we're praying according to his will. As I've heard Steve say many times, prayer is not getting earth's will done in heaven, but heaven's will done on earth. You know, so much of prayer is just our hearts being aligned with his will. I would say almost all of prayer is aligning our hearts with God's will. Because if you think about it, a prayer is like a request. And when you go request something from somebody, you're putting yourself at their mercy. And so this brings your heart in line with God. Even Jesus prayed, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. The next thing in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. So we need to pray for God's provision. Another reason that so many of our prayers are not answered the way we want them to be answered is because we have too much of earth in our hearts. You know, our prayers are too American, in my opinion. What are the things that we often beg the Lord for? Job, housing, marriage, car, health, etc., safety, comfort, protection, all those things, right? Those are the things that bring us to our knees, right? The thing that has brought me to my knees is when I'm out of work, you know? When I don't have any provision, when I don't have the things that I want, right? Those are the things that we pray for, but those are all earthly things because all those things are going to pass away. Your health is going to pass away. Your house is going to pass away. Your marriage is going to end, you know, through death, I'm not saying through anything else. Your job is going to run out one day. Your car is going to die in a couple years. You know, all those things are temporary prayers. Those are prayers for things that aren't going to last. So often, the Lord is not answering those prayers because they are not heavenly minded. Now, let me say this. Does God care about those needs? Yes. Yes, he does. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, he says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" What do we need, though? This is something pretty powerful. What do we need? Well, Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 34 is pretty clear. It's not a car. There were no cars back then. It is not a house. It is food and clothing. Those are the things that God has provided, said he would provide for you. Those are your needs. Those are your needs for survival. The rest are luxuries. Whoa, what are you saying? Ryan, are you saying God doesn't owe me a car? No. Are you saying that God doesn't owe you a job? No. But he said he will provide for you if you're coming before him in prayer, and then he cares about those things. But check this out. This is one of the things that has been transforming in my thought, in my thinking, is what are the things we give testimony about so often in our lives when God answers prayer? We give testimony about how the Lord brought me and our spouses together, about how we got this car in the nick of time, or a job, or whatever it might be. But all those are our will, right? Those are all things that we want for our life. But what is God's will? That none should perish, and that all should come to repentance. That should what should be bringing to our knees. Not only the job, and I'm not saying we don't pray for those things, and I'm not saying that God doesn't care about those, but they're temporal. God cares about the heavenly things. And we find in verse 30, I can just look, there you go. In verse 33, to seek the kingdom of God first, and all these other things shall be added unto you. What is the kingdom of God? Well, it's only those things that can pass from this life into the next. And the only thing that can do that is souls. And so we need to be praying for souls to be coming to God's kingdom. That's what our prayer should be about. All right. Forgiveness is the next thing we should be praying for. Forgiveness. So, I'm sorry, the last one was God's provision, God's will, and then God's forgiveness. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What is the hardest thing to do in the world? Forgive. I don't think there's anything harder than forgiveness. Nothing. I actually believe, and you can write this down, Ryan's opinion, if you write it down, it's not found in the Word of God, but I think it's impossible for someone to truly forgive without having the Holy Spirit come inside their heart and take over their lives. Forgiveness is one of those things as humans that we cannot do. We cannot do apart from God in our lives. It's impossible. It's impossible. But we see our Savior doing it on the cross. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's only when we know the great price that Christ has paid on the cross for us that we can truly forgive as he forgives. And I would love to get into stories, but I'm running out of time. But forgiveness. So we need to grasp his forgiveness so we can forgive others, and we need to pray for the help to forgive, because it is the most important thing you could ever do for your walk is forgive. And if you don't forgive, it is going to put a clamp on your walk with the Lord. Bitterness is the most disgusting thing that a Christian can harbor. Protection. We need to pray for protection. Well, why do we need to pray for protection? Well, look in verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Why do we need protection? Because Satan is setting traps for you. He's setting traps for you. And they're not the kind that we would think of like, you know, he's going to blow your tire out, which, you know, Satan might do that. But he's setting the traps that really can ruin you. Seeds of doubt, temptation, and trying to draw you away from the Lord. Because he can kill you, but then you just go to be with the Lord. But if he can draw you away from the Lord, that's a bigger goal for him. So we need to pray for spiritual protection, like Ephesians chapter 6 tells us about. Putting on the armor of God and being protected from the attacks of the enemy. And as 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us, that in praying for that way of escape that he always gives us. And then at the end it says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So it goes back to what? Remembering who God is. The most important thing. The most important thing is remembering who God is. Now, this is going to be my closing comment. And I'm going to just kind of be transparent with you right now. Have you ever wondered if prayer ever accomplishes anything in your life? You know what I mean? Have you ever been to that place? I know that when I asked that question, not a single junior higher raised their hand until I started being transparent. And I said, let me ask you again. Have you ever felt like you pray and there's just no one else on the other end? That you pray and it just feels silent? You know, have you ever prayed so hard for someone or something and then the prayer doesn't get answered? Where you get to this point where you think of James, where he says, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And you say, God, what do I have to do to be better for you? You start making deals with God. You know, I started making deals with God when I was like 6 years old. Like, you know, God, if you'll help me pass this test, you know, I will actually tithe this week, you know, or whatever it might be. You know, God, but when you go through a trial, it's deeper than that. It's the soul cringing, God, why aren't you healing this person? Why aren't you healing me? Why aren't you providing for me? Do you care about me? Where are you? Where are you? And you know what? Working with youth, this question gets asked a lot. Because they have parents that are abusive to them, and they're praying, God, will you just stop them? We just stop them, and then God doesn't intervene. And stop the hand of a father who hits his child. God doesn't intervene and take them out of the situation. And they're still stuck. They're stuck. And there's nothing they can do. There's nothing they can do about it. And I don't know if you've ever been in that place, but sometimes I've thought, what does prayer really accomplish? If God's just going to do what he wants, why should I even pray? Because he's just going to do what he wants, so I can't change his mind. If you've ever been in that place, I just want to say that I've been there before. A couple years ago, my friend that's on the screen, he died. He passed away. He's a youth pastor also at East Valley Christian Fellowship. And he had a 7-week-old daughter, and he was doing some beekeeping, and he got stung on the neck, fell off the ladder, went into anaphylactic shock. They rushed him to Grossmont Hospital, and he was just swollen, and his brain had shut off, and he was on life support. And he was like this for a couple of weeks. And he had over 10,000 people across the country praying for him. He was on all the local stations. I got to go in and hold his hand that was completely swollen. And I'm just begging the Lord to intervene. There are people who are no longer Christians because he died. And I ask, God, what was your purpose in this senseless act? Praise God, his widow got remarried and all that. But now, his daughter doesn't know him, you know? And here he is leading people to Christ, reaching people for the gospel, and God doesn't intervene. And he could have, and he was capable of. And I'm just going, God, what is this really accomplishing? You know, when we come before the creator of the universe, we're reminded that we know so little and our requests are so petty. Desperate prayer like this that I was having for my friend and still I don't understand is the greatest act of trust that can be done by a believer, is to be willing to go into prayer when you don't understand and you don't like the outcome, and God doesn't answer your prayer the way you want it to be answered, and you go before him, it is the greatest act of trust that you could possibly do. And let me tell you something. There are things that happen happens from that. You get perspective. When you come before a holy God of the universe, you start to realize, my friend died, but he's in the throne room of God now, worshiping him forever. You get strength, and you grow in your trust. But most of all, I want to tell you something. When you go through a trial, and I've shared this before, what is it that you need most? What is it that you need most? I wish I knew more about sailing, because this would be an awesome illustration. But imagine that I'm a sailor, which is ridiculous because I hate the ocean. And it's beautiful, but I'm going to stay on land and watch it from the distance, you know. It's just terrifying. But, you know, if I were a sailor, you know, you need certain things, right? You need certain things. You need to have the resolve and the strength during the storm to be able to do your job. And then you also need to know what you're doing. Because if I were out on the ocean on a sailboat with another guy and I'm, you know, like, he's like something about the bow and all I want to do is bow out, you know, and you're like, what is going on? Where does this rope go? And turning the sail different ways, it doesn't help me. I need to know how to use the boat, and I also need to have the strength to be able to go through it. And this is the things that I want to share with you. Turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians 4, 6. I haven't memorized, but I'm going to turn there just in case. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. This is so good. Like, seriously, this is like the stuff that you don't have to sell. You just, like, give away to free to people because this is good. This is, like, the best. Whew, this is so good. So God doesn't always promise to pull you out of the trial, but he promises he will give you the peace that just doesn't make sense through the trial. And the cool thing is if we were to go around this room and talk about the times we brought our deepest and most darkest times before the Lord, we could all say that this has been true. It's not true some of the time. It's true every time in my life. It has never failed. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 have never, ever, ever come untrue in my life. They're always, this promise is always true every time. I don't always have peace in the trials, but the reason why is because I didn't bring it before the Lord in prayer. But every time I bring it before the Lord in prayer, you get done praying, and all of a sudden you're like, whew, what is that? Why do I have a peace? You know? Why do I have a peace? When you come before him and you just cast your cares upon him, that has been my experience. I'd love to hear if you guys, anybody else has that experience. Turn to the book of James, chapter 1. Now, if you're going through a trial right now, I have to apologize right now because I hate these verses so much. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, love them. These are the ones I'm just like, sometimes people quote this to me and I'm just like, I have to do everything I can not to just go all postal right now and just get super angry. Because when you're going through a trial and someone says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You just want to take your Bible and just poof, you know, you go through my trial and see if you want to go through joy. You know what I mean? But the thing is I just, and you guys are so much, I am the youngest person, second youngest person in this room, but you know, so much more mature, but I just realized 4 weeks ago during a Bible study what this verse meant. Just finally figured it out. Because, you know, I knew joy is not happiness. It's the strength amidst all of it and the trust and all that to have an inner peace. I knew that's what joy was, right? But I didn't fully grasp it till someone told me. I was listening to Greg Laurie the other day, and 5 years ago, on I think it was July 24th, his son died in a car accident. And he was sharing in this message I was listening to last week about how if he had a chance to trade his son dying for all the good things that come out of it, he would have his son back. And I said, thank you, Greg Laurie, for being honest. Because the reality is a lot of people will quote Romans 8:28 and says that God will bring good, which is true. But the reality is for somebody who loses a child, even thousands getting saved, for you personally, thousands of getting saved, even though it is the greater good for God's kingdom, for you it's not the greater good, is it? It's not. And there's nothing you can do to buck up, to say that the bad is good. the bad is not good. Let's just call it what it is. Bad is bad. And God makes good come out of it, but it is bad, right? So this is what God showed me. The joy does not come from knowing what he'll bring out of the bad, because sometimes even bad things happen and no good comes out of it. This is the good. It's who we are in him. This is what I got a couple of weeks ago. You are a child of God. You are a child of God that was saved and bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it was nothing good that you did. That reality is so much greater than me ever losing anything in my life. God taking anything from me. My children, my wife, anybody. That reality is greater. That I am a child of God. That I am a friend of God. And who I am in him is so beautiful. That is the joy we can have when we fall into various trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Do you know what patience means? It means to suffer long. James is saying that the testing of your faith produces the ability to suffer a long time. That's the skill that you'll get. The ability not to get out of the trial, but the ability to stay in trials longer. That's what it's going to produce. And you're like, great, this is just turning out great. It says, but believer, check this out, verse 4. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Whew, this is crazy. He says, believer, don't avoid suffering. You know, don't avoid suffering. I had the most hilarious thing happen when I taught this message. I gave different examples, like, you know, in your air-conditioned home, and your, you know, Tempur-Pedic bed, in your car, your air-conditioned car, and, you know, we're, as Americans, we avoid, like, suffering like crazy. And praise God, he gave us blessings, we'll use them, you know what I mean? I don't think you should, like, now walk home because I gave this message or something, you know? But we avoid trials, whatever we can possibly, like, oh, I have a headache, let's take some Tylenol. I don't know what it is, but we're just going to take some Tylenol, right? So we avoid trials, and I gave the example to the kids. I said, there's these go-karts because the camp is all spread out, and all the kids would always ask, like, hey, can I get a ride on a go-kart? Like, so they could go to their cabin or whatever. And I'm like, and I know you guys asked. And I gave them a little guilt trip. And then literally right after the message, I saw my friend on a golf cart. And I was like, hey, can I ride in that golf cart with you? And I was like, oh. So the next day I repented and told the next class because I avoided trials. But I didn't let patience have its perfect work. So why do we let patience have its perfect work? Because when we go through suffering, we don't lack anything. You know, the people that have the most comfort in life and don't go through any trials are so lacking in character. So lacking in character. But those who go through the trials, man, there's a beauty in their character. There's a beauty in it. And here's the key. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. The second thing God always promises when you pray is wisdom. Not sometimes, but always. Now, this is my experience. He doesn't always give it right away, but he eventually does get to it. He always gives me wisdom. I'm amazed at that. Like, I cannot believe the things that I have had wisdom on. It is not me. You guys, it is not me. I'm not that wise. But God, I'll pray, and I'm like, God, I just don't know what to do with this situation. And then usually, like, through somebody else, or I'm reading his word, or just a still, small, quiet voice, and he's like, do that. And I'm like, okay. And I do, it's like, boom, it works. I'm like, what? And it doesn't always change the circumstance, but it's like knowing what to do. You know, being a pastor is lame sometimes, you know? It's not all it's cracked up to be. I'm telling you, especially at 19 years old, it is the worst job I could have had because people expect you to have answers, right? When I became a pastor, I was like, I haven't even read the Minor Prophets. No, just kidding. I had read them. But, you know, I'm just going, I'm not supposed to give you, like, an answer at this point. It is hard. If you've ever been a part of visitation ministry, to go into a hospital room, people know that you're a pastor, they're angry with God or wherever they're at, and you're supposed to give them answers or know what to do or what to say or what not to say or how to pray or what to bring or what, you know what I mean? It is like endless being in that position of situations that I've been in because of what my position, where I'm like, I do not have the skill set to tackle this. But then I pray, and God's like, but you got me. And he gives me wisdom to know what to do in the situation. So, here it is. if you've ever felt like, what does prayer accomplish? It accomplishes this. It gives you peace through this trial that you're going through. And it gives you the wisdom to know how to get through it. God doesn't promise to remove us from the trials that he's given us, but he promises us to give the peace and wisdom to get through it. And that's all you need. That's all you need. I want to close with this. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in him. Then you will overflow with confident hope. How? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's my prayer. So why don't we go ahead and pray? Heavenly Father, just coming before you now, just realizing I taught a message on prayer and now I have to say a closing prayer. Lord, I am just so in awe of who you are. You are so good to each one of us, Lord, and you are so capable of doing an awesome work, Lord. And Lord, the work that I'm praying for, Lord, is that if there are any words that are worth me that need to be faded away and the memories of those who are listening, that they would fade away. But your word, may it stick. Lord, in our prayers, may we come desperately before you to say, I need you, Jesus. Will you give me wisdom and the peace through the storm? So Lord, that's what we pray for. In Jesus' name, amen.